You have your copy of God's Word. I'll ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 18, and we'll continue our series in 2 Samuel today. We'll be reading the first 18 verses of 2 Samuel 18. Second Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks, Father, for its power, for how it transforms, for how it shows Jesus Christ, for how, Father, it magnifies our Lord. We ask, Father, that you would be with your servant now, that he would preach a word that is pleasing to you, that you yourself would speak to me, Father, to your people. We ask, Father, that all hearing would be blessed by the reading and the preaching of the word, edified in what is pleasing to you, corrected from sin, Father, and built up in righteousness. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is God, brothers and sisters. We know this. And because the Lord is God, what he says, he really, truly, seriously does mean. When we preached on Saul's rejection, way back in 1 Samuel 15, what did God say of himself? He said, the glory of Israel, that is the Lord, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. When he says, I shall do thusly, the wise man, the wise woman takes him at his word. And you ask, well, what does that have to do with our passage today? Well, remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, brothers and sisters, which we preached on last year. God had promised that he himself would build a house for his servant David. Despite David's lack of merit, God covenanted with David to raise a son from David's own body and establish the kingdom of God's people through David, and establish a king who would last forever through David. Your throne, God said, shall be established forever. And even though after that covenant was made, even though David himself sinned greatly through his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, nonetheless, God did not take away that covenant. Even though God disciplined David very sternly for his sins, he did not remove his steadfast love from David, and he did not take the kingdom away from him. Now, we've been spending some time on the rise of David's son, Absalom, and I imagine that in the moment, Absalom's rise to power probably called God's love and promise and covenant into question, at least in the minds of some, because here is a son of David, a son of his own body, who has rejected the Lord with all of his heart and soul and mind. A man who blasphemed God, who killed his own kin, and committed other horrific crimes in public. Crimes too shameful, frankly, even to talk about. And yet he'd stolen the hearts of the people of God. He convinced them to support himself and to reject the king whom God had chosen. And the people of God mostly went along with it. Most of Israel preferred Absalom, the traitor, the usurper, in favor of the king whom God had chosen. And now father and son both claim the kingship of the people of God. And Absalom has made it clear, I am willing to kill my father to cement my claim to the throne. How could David survive when he was outnumbered and discouraged? How could he manage? Well, even here, brothers and sisters, even then, the Lord remained God. He was perfectly aware of Absalom's crime, and he was greatly displeased by what Absalom was doing. As we saw in our sermon last week on 2 Samuel 17, God led Absalom into a place where he would be destroyed. He led Absalom to accept bad advice that would lead him to disaster because God himself intended Absalom's death and destruction. When we read last week's passage, we ended it on the note that the armies of David and the armies of Absalom were headed towards a showdown. A battle must be fought. There will be a contest that cannot allow for a stalemate. And one side was hopelessly outclassed and hopelessly overmatched because it had declared war on the Lord's king. The time had come at last for Absalom's defeat and for David's rescue, the vindication of David's faith. That's what we see today. And as we consider the Bible's account of those events, we learn that the Lord secured the reign of the king whom he had covenanted with through the humiliating defeat and death of the traitor. We see the power of our God to save his people and to give victory and even to give defeat to his enemies through our 3 points. Through the confidence of David, the defeat of Israel, and the death of Absalom. Now, brothers and sisters, it might surprise you to hear me saying that David was confident. Haven't we seen for our last few sermons that David was tired and discouraged and worn out? Well, yes, he had been all of those things. He probably wasn't in a great headspace here either, but through the intervention that God gave him, through the intervention of Hushai the Archite, David and his followers were able to cross over the Jordan River, and they were able to make the river a natural barrier for safety. As Absalom was busily assembling a huge, gigantic army from all over Israel, David and his followers were able to find a safe refuge. Wealthy supporters brought his people food and drink. David had time to rest and to recuperate and to plan. By the time Absalom finally had this gigantic army ready to go and had them assembled, had them mustered across the Jordan, David had already collated his own forces, he'd already mustered his own army, and he was ready to go to war on his own terms. So in verses 1 and 2, we read of David's battle preparations. The soldiers were assembled into the standard divisions of the day, into hundreds and thousands. The whole army was divided into thirds. Joab, the chief, and each was given a standard general, an elite general. This was all standard procedure for the day. But the three generals that were there, Joab, the chief of the army, Abishai, Joab's brother, Ittai the Gittite, all elite soldiers, all elite leaders. David's side had fewer soldiers than Absalom's, but they made up for it with skill, experience, leadership. They were ready. And when the time came to muster and to go out to the battle, David declared his intent. I will surely go with you. I myself will go with the army to the battle. And his men respectfully but firmly said, no, you won't. You will not go out with us. David was the true king of Israel, and Absalom's army sought his head. If half David's army fell or ran away, it really wouldn't mean anything in the grand scheme. Absalom's men didn't really care about them, but David was the focal point. David was worth 10,000 of their lives. He was too valuable to risk on the battlefield. Better that he stay in the city of Mahanaim, where he could coordinate the reinforcements and ultimately be safe from harm. And the king said, fine, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. So as the troops exit the city, David stands at the city gates, and he inspects the divisions of men as they go past in hundreds and thousands. But his mind is not on the war, or at least it's not on his army, per se. You can see that in the last orders that he gives to his three main generals, orders that all of his men heard and repeated among themselves. Verse 5. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Notice that he still thinks of Absalom as the young man, the lad. One translation of the Bible says, my boy, Absalom. Maybe David hoped that despite all evidence to the contrary, that father and son could still somehow reconcile. He still thought of the traitor as my little boy, and he could not bear the thought of Absalom being harmed. And he pled with his men, don't take lethal action against him. Now, David's love and compassion for his son is understandable, brothers and sisters. Every parent here understands what David is thinking about. But it was not wise. Compassionate, in a sense. Wise, no. Because Absalom was a snake of a man. Because Absalom had looked at the Lord and rejected the Lord, rejected his ways virulently and violently. If Absalom won, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't just mean the murder of his father. We have to understand the stakes. If David died at Absalom's hands, it would do nothing less than invalidate God's covenant with David, a covenant, brothers and sisters, that was intended to save the people of God, to free them from all of their enemies, both their surrounding enemies, yes, but ultimately to save them from their sins and from the great enemy, the devil. Absalom might not have been able to articulate it in words, but that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make sure that does not happen. Or at best, he's trying to force God's hand and say, you will make me the focal point of the covenant. I will be the son of David, whose kingdom is established forever. Absalom has rebelled against not just his father, but against God's covenant. He had to be stopped. But David did not think about this like a king. He thought about this like a father who simply loved his son too much, like a father who could not accept that Absalom had made himself such a serious, deadly threat. So he pled with his soldiers, men who were risking his lives to defend him and his family and the kingdom and ultimately God's holy name. And he begged them, don't take lethal action against my boy. Risk your lives, but hold back from him. Can we understand why he did this? Yes. We can understand. But we can't say it was wise, and we can't say it was helpful. This is not David at his best. But what we can give David credit for, brothers and sisters, is for his confidence in his men and for his confidence that they would win. Consider, brothers and sisters, you do not tell soldiers going into battle, spare the enemy general, unless you're sure that they're going to be able to get at the general and they'll be in a position to actually take him alive. David is not afraid that these men will somehow fail in their mission. He has no fear for himself. He has no fear for his cause. Why? Because the Lord God is there. Because the Lord's steadfast love has not been taken away from him. Despite everything that has happened, God's covenant is still in effect. God's covenant to establish David's throne has not been annulled. The Lord was still faithful, even though David still was a sinner. As David himself had written in Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. He was confident not in himself and not even in his men, but in the mercy of his God. And David's men were confident too. They went out to fight a numerically larger army because they were certain of the one who led them. They were confident in the cause and the king whom they fought for. You could say, well, Absalom's men were confident in who they fought for too. True enough. But David's men fought for something more than just a handsome young upstart who knew how to make them feel nice. They, that is David's men, fought for the king whom the Lord had appointed to rule over them. David's men fought for the ways of the Almighty God. They fought for the law of the Lord himself. They fought for the completion of God's covenant. They understood that at that time in history, David was the focal point of everything that God had promised to give to them as the sons of Israel. They understood that whatever God intended to do to save his people, David played a key part. And as long as he was alive, then their hopes would remain alive. Because as long as David lived, the word of the Lord still stood. Whatever might happen to them on earth, God's salvations and God's promise of salvation must come to pass. And they would come to pass through the king whom he had chosen. That's where their confidence lay. That's why they could go out against apparently overwhelming odds. And even today, brothers and sisters, we have a right to that same hope that David and his men had. And you have a right to more hope and more confidence by far. Because God's covenant promises are not just in the future. God's covenant promises have come to pass for you and for me. They have come to pass in the Son of David. Jesus is the head of the people of God, appointed by such by his Father in heaven. David himself looked forward to the day when the Christ would come. As we read earlier in Psalm 110 today, the Lord says to my Lord, to this man who is greater than David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David longed to see the Christ come and to be anointed as the Son of God to rule over his people. And though Jesus himself on earth was rejected by men and targeted for death, the Father in heaven did not give him over to his enemies. Did not permit his death until the time came. Until the time came to accomplish what the scriptures had predicted. What God himself had decreed. And even then, when Jesus died, God did not allow Jesus to remain under the thrall of death forever. But he raised him back to life, defeated death 3 days later. Our king is not dead. Our king has not been abandoned by the Lord God. He is alive and he lives forever. As 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Whatever happens to us on earth, brothers and sisters, Jesus lives. And because of God's mercy to us in Jesus, we have the promise of life in Jesus and the promise of the resurrection of the dead on the last day. Whatever happens around us or happens to us, we have that hope. So let us take hope from it and be confident in that future which the Lord our God has promised to give to us in his written word. But if victory is assured and confidence is assured for the people of God through the king whom God has chosen, then exactly the opposite is threatened against those who reject the Lord's anointed. We see this in our second point, the defeat of Israel. Now verses 6 through 8 report the battle between Absalom and David's armies. When the battle starts, the armies meet together in the open field. And as time goes on, they move from the field and the countryside into the forest of Ephraim. The battle moves along. Verse 7, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The Bible's report is terse. This isn't a gigantic climactic battle scene like something out of The Lord of the Rings. It's very terse. 20,000 men died. But in that terseness, you see what happened very clearly. Absalom's men were annihilated. However many men David was able to muster, Absalom had significantly more, but the numerically superior army was simply torn to shreds. And what happened? What happened that 20,000 men were killed so decisively, and the rest, as the scripture later says, the rest were forced to flee, each man to his own tent. They ran away. Well, we could point to a number of human factors and environmental factors. David's men probably had more experience and better leadership in the form of Joab and Abishai and Ittai. All of them were elite soldiers. We could point to the fact that, well, they fought in a forest, and the forest probably negated Absalom's numerical advantage while giving help to David's more experienced troops. And these things are valid, but the most critical factor of the battle is that God himself fought. And God himself fought against Absalom and against Israel. But wait a minute, you say. God isn't mentioned in any of those three verses, 6 through 8. We're not told anything about God fighting for Israel. That's true. But we must again remember, this battle is not simply between men and between armies, but it is between the Lord's king and a traitor, between the one whom God has anointed and a man who intends to usurp God's anointed. God himself, brothers and sisters, has always been the king and the leader of his people. Remember way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where God said, "I've always been the king of the people of Israel." God's always been the king, but he was pleased in time to appoint, as it were, a viceroy, a regent, a human king who ruled under him. And it was only that man whom God himself chose who was legitimate, who was the legitimate human king. Absalom's soldiers, the vast majority of Israel, had flatly rejected this. They were perfectly aware that God had chosen David to rule them, but they said, "No, thank you. We want his handsome son instead, who knows how to talk to us, and who promises us the justice that David denies us." They had rejected the Lord's anointed in favor of a usurper. They fought against God himself, though they bore his name. All those men were Israelites, brothers and sisters. They belonged to the visible people of God, but many of them had flatly rejected him, and they fought against him. And God himself takes that kind of thing quite seriously. Even nature itself, it seemed, sided with its creator against Absalom's army because more people were killed by the forest, by the environment, than were slain by the swords of David's men. If you think way, 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 way back to the beginning of our series on 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 9, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, praised the Lord. And she said that he, the Lord, will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. We see that play out here, brothers and sisters, in 2 Samuel 18, an event that took place decades, maybe as much of a century, after Hannah's life and death. Absalom talked a big game about the Lord. He could tell you about God, and he could make vows before the Lord and promise worship to God. But he had no faith in him. Absalom's hope had been in the strength of his army and the number of swords and spears he could count. But the hope of David had always been in the steadfast love of the Lord. And David had always entrusted himself into the hands of God, whether it meant his life or his death. If you'd asked Hannah about these events, she would have simply said, "Well, Absalom is doomed from the start, and David's faith will sure to be vindicated because of who God himself is and for the help he gives his anointed." As we said before, Absalom had stolen the people's hearts. He had seduced them, as it were. He had lied to them and tricked them. But Israel was complicit in her own seduction. They willingly usurped David and followed a traitor. And what did it gain them? Death and humiliation in a forest. But neither God nor David nor David's men were responsible for that tragedy. And it was a tragedy. 20,000 men dead in one day. That's a tragedy. But it wasn't God's fault. And we can't lay the blame at David or his men and say, well, I guess there was two sides to the story. No. Israel rejected the decree of God to make David, a godly man, king over them. They had chosen an unrepentant murderer in his place, and they suffered the consequences for a high-handed rebellion. And even in the New Testament era, brothers and sisters, God warns his people starkly, sternly, not to turn from his son, not to apostatize from the faith. Those warnings are clear and they are serious. Jesus himself pronounced woes upon his own people, the Israel of the first century. And he warned of judgment against those who did not hear his call to believe in him. And yet he was rejected. Even for the Christian of the 21st century, brothers and sisters, whether we're talking about individually as individual people or corporately as a local church, small c, or the denomination, or the whole church, Church Catholic, big C, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God for judgment. It's a fearful thing for that to happen. But yet, as long as a person lives on earth, even if their sins are as severe as the apostasy that we see here, still the gospel offer of redemption remains open. As long as life continues, the gospel remains true, and the gospel is to be held out. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, then he, that is Jesus, is faithful, and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If ever we have found ourselves in a position of Absalom's followers, humiliated because of our sins, frightened of being cast out from the presence of God, essentially shipwrecked and marooned because of our own sinful choices, well then let us not say, I have no regrets and it couldn't have been helped. Let us confess those sins for what they are and turn back to the Savior whose blood was spilled to redeem even such things as what you read of here. If Christ could forgive a repentant Peter for his blaspheming and for his denials of the Christ, he can and will forgive you if only you will repent of those sins. That's the God you serve. But when the offer to repent is scorned, then eventually the offer is retracted, and God's mercy is replaced with judgment. That's what we see in our final point, in the death of Absalom. Now, Absalom has not said anything in this passage, brothers and sisters. But now we find him in verse 9. Once he was bright and starry-eyed, and he probably saw himself as this grand leader, standing at the head of the army of Israel, going out to shed blood and to cement his kingdom. Well, now he is running away from an encounter with David's men. And verse 9 says that he was riding a mule, which was the mount of royalty in that day. If you were a king or the king's son, you rode a mule. That's just how it was. And he had driven his mule beneath a large oak tree. But instead of passing safely beneath the oak, his head was caught in the thick branches of the tree. Now remember, brothers and sisters, back a couple of months to Second Samuel 14, among all of the flawless features of the flawlessly handsome Absalom, what was the most impressive feature of this flawlessly handsome man? The thing that the Bible draws attention to, the thing that he is most vainly proud of, his thick, long, heavy, 5.5-pound mane of hair. Well, the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but more than likely, it is that gorgeous mane that was his undoing. That as he rode beneath the branches of that tree, all of that hair got caught in the branches. And he got hung up there. And meanwhile, the mule just kept on going and left him behind. Left him suspended in midair between the branches. Now, I wonder, and many other commentators wonder, if the narrator has Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 in mind, that the man who hangs from a tree is cursed by the Lord. He might not have been hung with rope, but he is certainly suspended in midair like a man who's being hung. We certainly know that the Lord intended a special death for him because of his crimes. The fact that he was left suspended in midair like this, yet alive, suggests that God was indeed quite angry with him and was bringing his sins to bear. Now, soon enough, David's men found him hanging there, and one went to go find the general and to tell him they found Absalom alive in a tree. But Joab said, What do you mean you found him alive and you left him there? Didn't you know I would give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt if you had struck him down there and then? In other words, brothers and sisters, he would have promoted him. I'd have given you a promotion. I'd have had to give you a promotion if you'd killed him. But the soldier responded frankly in verses 12 and 13. Even if you had offered me 1,000 pieces of silver and I felt the weight of that in my hands, will I reckon myself bound by higher orders, by the orders of the king himself? And what did the king commanded, brothers and sisters? He specifically commanded Joab and the other generals to deal gently with Absalom. Whether that was a wise order or not, and it wasn't, that was the king's order. And the messenger reckoned himself bound by that order. And on the other hand, if he had ignored it, and nothing can be hidden from the king, David's perception was famous, well, then the king would have found out who killed the man and had him executed for murder. And it's not exactly like Joab was going to defend him. The soldier was no fool, and he wasn't about to take the law of David into his own hands. Now, Joab had no way of refuting anything that this man said, so he just didn't bother. He just snapped, I'm not going to waste time like this with you, pushed past the man, went to Absalom, and he found him still alive, hanging in the tree. Verses 14 and 15. He took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now, brothers and sisters, what do we do with Joab's actions here? The Bible clearly draws our attention to David's command to spare Absalom's life and Joab's obvious cavalier insubordination. But the Bible doesn't make an obvious judgment on the morality of Joab's actions. What do we do with this man? He's clearly loyal to David, and yet willing to ignore him when it suited his purposes, to the point of taking a life. We've seen this multiple times. And the regular soldiers clearly had no illusions about Joab's nature. If I'd have killed the king's son, said the messenger, you'd have abandoned me to death. You'd have stood aloof while I was murdered. And yet, on the other hand, how could Absalom be left alive? With the clear danger that he presented to David, and after his treachery, how can a man like that be left alive? What do we do with Joab? I think at this point in the scriptures, we simply have to acknowledge that these bloody, frankly, amoral actions happened because of Joab in David's kingdom. We have to reckon with the fact that David needed a man like Joab as his general. But we are also warned never to imitate Joab. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, we are commanded, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're people who have been saved by grace through faith, brothers and sisters. We are people who have been conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And as those so conformed, we are called to imitate Christ. To keep our conduct, as the apostle says, honorable, Christ-like, godly. And we're not to act in such a way that it casts doubt on the work of Christ in us. The person who imitates Joab in spirit, if not in body count, does not do this. The person who has a spirit like Joab's does not clearly imitate the holy, gentle, irreproachable conduct of our Lord Jesus. It is not good when you look at somebody who says, I belong to Christ, whose behavior, frankly, casts doubt on that. Those who are identified with Christ Jesus and called by his name should never give opponents of the gospel fodder to say, well, I did not know that Christians did or said that. Lest we bring a bad name upon our King and bring grief to our fellow Christians, men and women who Christ died for, let's be careful to keep all of our conduct above reproach. Anyways, now that Absalom is dead, the battle was over. Joab signaled David's men to leave off fighting to let the survivors of Absalom's army go. There was no more need to spill Israelite blood that day. Let them run home. with their tails between their legs. And Absalom's body was thrown into a pit or a cave somewhere in the forest. Joab's men threw stone upon stone on top of him until he was covered with a huge heap of rocks. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the burial that you give a traitor. This is the burial of an infamous criminal at that time in Israel. Instead of being given a place of honor in the family burial plot, well, in a short time, you'd never be able to find Absalom's tomb ever again. His body is essentially lost under a random heap of rocks somewhere in Israel, and you'll never find it. But ironically, Absalom had tried to avoid exactly that sort of fate. You see, verse 18, the last verse we talk about here, it rewinds the clock to when Absalom had still been alive. Absalom had been concerned at some point that his name would be remembered in lieu of sons to carry on his name. Wait a minute, didn't he have sons back in 2 Samuel 14, three sons? He did, and we don't know what happened to them. Perhaps they died in their youth, we simply don't know. Something happened, and he decided the only way for me to keep my name and my memory alive is if I do something about it. So he'd set up a pillar as a kind of monument to his name and to preserve his memory in Israel. Now you might think, oh, that's not a big deal. No, brothers and sisters, what Absalom did here would be akin to me commissioning a statue of myself in a heroic pose while I'm alive and putting it in a public park with the words, Jonathan Key, never forget. It's a very arrogant thing to do this. But one commentator, Joyce Baldwin, points out, hey, even common men and women have sons and daughters to carry on their name. They have children to carry on the family. Absalom was denied that. All that this man, once so full of promise, had to be remembered by was a rock. And it wasn't even the rock he'd chosen. Because of his crimes against the Lord, this young man is lost forever. His body is in a pit somewhere. And instead of being buried beneath a carved stone pillar, he's covered in an unidentifiable heap of rock stones. He didn't even get the rock he chose. Now, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, you do have to feel for Absalom here. Once this young man was so full of promise. He was Israel's golden boy. And he was reduced to hanging by his hair from an oak tree in the middle of a forest, waiting for death to find him. That's a tragic fate. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, we have to admit he brought it on himself. Consider again the extent of his crimes. Murdered his brother, rebelled against his father, committed unspeakable sexual immorality. He tried to unseat the Lord's choice to rule Israel, tried to undo God's covenant, and he used God's holy name to lie about what he was doing. Nowhere, brothers and sisters, does the Bible suggest that as Absalom was hanging there by his hair, nowhere does the Bible suggest he felt the slightest regret for anything he'd done. I'm sure he wasn't happy about the situation, but if you could have asked him, do you repent of your sins? He would have said, never. It's God's fault I'm here. When I was considering this sermon, brothers and sisters, considering this passage, I was reminded about a book I read some time ago. I couldn't find the name of the title. But in this book, I remember, there was an old pirate captain at the end of his life, staring down certain death. Now, this man had lived a long, evil life, filled it with theft and villainy and kidnapping of all sorts. And now that this bitter old man was staring down certain death in the face, with his last breath, he cursed the God of heaven. And then death found him. That was the end of his life. Absalom's fate reminds me of that. He'd done wicked things and showed not the slightest remorse for it, even to his dying breath. A fearful, tragic end. He died as a man cursed by God, hung from a tree, buried as a criminal. A bitter fate, but one he was responsible for. Brothers and sisters, we're familiar with the scripture that says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." And often we quote it as a reminder to ourselves that we are not to take vengeance for ourselves. And that is a good application of that scripture. That is the point it's making. But on the other hand, consider what that passage means in light of Absalom's fate. If vengeance is the Lord's and he shall repay, well, he certainly did so here, didn't he? He repaid in full, acted with justice against a traitor, a horrible fate, but I feel as though I can't say this enough. This is how seriously our God takes sin. This is what sin deserves. And even that terrible suffering at the end of Absalom's life simply doesn't match up to the eternal suffering that is threatened in hell. That is what it means to sin against a holy God. That's what you have been saved from, brothers and sisters. That's what Christ suffered on the cross so that you would not need to suffer it. Now, these things are not simply written to make us tremble before God's wrath. It's only after we understand these things, that we understand how much our God hates our sins, that we can appreciate our salvation. We can appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. When God decreed your salvation and mine, God did not gain from it. There was nothing that God needed to have that he did not already have. He did not look on your salvation as something he had to have as a net positive. He has everything he needs. He does not need us. But he desired to have you. And he sent his own son in order to have you. He sent his son to die the death of being hung. Not suspended by a rope, but still suspended in midair, nailed to a piece of wood between heaven and earth, so that your sins and mine could be paid for in full. Our Lord Jesus came to earth willingly, was sent by his Father, but came under his own power to suffer an accursed death, so that you could be forgiven of your sins. He suffered hellish torment, died upon a cross, abandoned by his Father, so that you could be spared from the fate that your sins deserved. That's what your God has done for you. God's covenant with David, the covenant to give peace to all of his people, to set a holy king over them forever, to give you eternal peace between God and yourself and between man and man. It is met in Jesus Christ. And that peace that God has promised us, the freedom from sin and from the dominion of our sin that the covenant entails, has been held out to you, and it continues to be held out to all without distinction, to the glory of our God. So if we have recognized that grace and mercy and that forgiveness that God has held out to us and continues to hold out in Jesus, and if we believed on him for our redemption, then brothers and sisters, let us look to our God to make us great, and to remember us in his kingdom. To look again at what Absalom did for himself. He sought the fame of his own name. He sought the remembrance of his own greatness through a pillar of stone. And his efforts failed spectacularly. But Revelation 3, verse 12. Our Lord Jesus promises his church this, that the one who conquers, I, Jesus, will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Christ makes those who look to him and who rest on him eternal pillars, keeps their name alive, remembers them in the new heaven and new earth, and he never casts them out. That's the promise that is held out to you. That is just one of the benefits of your salvation. So instead of creating our self-made pillars, we might say, pillars to our own name here on earth, remembrances that do not last, the Christian's hope is in the Lord, that the Lord will cause us to endure as part of his holy temple and his dwelling place for eternity. And that, brothers and sisters, is not a vain hope. It is a promise that God himself has said he will give, a promise that has been secured by the blood of your Savior, one which all of Christ's people will receive by faith in Jesus. So let us rest on that. And let us look to the Lord's remembrance of us in Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've forgiven us of our sins, that, Father, the consequences of what we've done were carried out on your Son. And Father God, as we grieve our sins, we look to Jesus and we ask, Father, that you would fill us with hope for what he has done. We thank you, Father, that you have offered all these things and more to your people. We thank you, Father, that Christ is indeed coming again and that in him our salvation is secured. So we ask, Father, that we, as long as we are on earth, would conduct ourselves as befits your people. We ask, Father, that with every thought and word and deed, that we would reflect the glory and the goodness of Christ Jesus to a watching world. And we ask, Father, that you would preserve us in your kingdom, that forever your Spirit would dwell amongst us and dwell in us. And we ask, Father, that your Son would come back soon, that the establishment of his kingdom would be clear and visible to all, so that every knee bows before Christ. It's in his precious and holy name that we ask these things and are assured of their happening. Amen.